Hopefully you had a good morning and continue to have a good day today. Let me start off with a quick poll of the audience. How many of you guys have some level of conflict in your life? Okay. How many of you guys have a relationship of any sort in your life? You know someone. There's someone in this world that you've talked to. Anybody? Anyone? Hopefully everybody's hand goes up, and your hand should have gone up in the first one. Because to live in relationship is to have some level of conflict in your life, right? Because there's going to be relational conflict. It's a huge part of what it means to be kind of a human being is to live somewhat navigating conflict in our life. And James is aware of it, and James is actually going to address it today in a way that's incredibly helpful for us. So, but before we jump right into that, it'll be on page 1012 in the Bibles in the seats in front of you. We're starting at the end of chapter 3 and then the first good chunk of chapter 4 today. But the way that James is going to help us is going to be kind of the way that a surgeon can help you if you have a problem on the inside. You know, we have this, maybe there's like a bruise or something on the outside and it hurts, but the problem's not the bruise. There's something underneath the skin that causes a bruise or some kind of organ issue there. There's something underneath. And so in order to help you, he's going to have to cut you, right? And that's often the way the Spirit works, and that's the way that the Lord's going to work through this text, hopefully today, to kind of show us that the problem is not on the surface, it's below the surface. And in order to get to it, it can be painful, and it's not like a surgeon with an anesthesiologist close by to numb the pain. When the Spirit does work on your heart, sometimes it can be painful, but it's always good. It's always good. So we're going to dig below the surface a little bit today, and let's just go ahead and start off, I guess. Start reading from James chapter 3, verse 13, and we'll go through verse 3 of chapter 4. In this first part, we're going to be talking about the problem. The problem is relational conflict, so let's see what he has to say about that. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works but in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What causes quarrels and causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And we'll kind of stop there for now, and we'll continue later. But James is going to help us diagnose the problem. He's going to say, okay, you have relational conflict. You have fighting in your life. Why do you have fighting? And if I just come up to somebody that's having a fight, and at the end of that, I kind of pull them aside, and I'm like, hey, what caused that fight? 10 times out of 10, they're going to say, well, that guy, he did this thing, or he said this thing. You know, that's like that. What happened was they did this thing, and then I had to do this, and then it caused a thing. It's always like them, a they. And maybe if they're really discerning and they think about it a little longer, they're like, well, maybe it had something to do with it, but you don't know my parents. Because if you knew my parents, you would know that that's why I respond that way. Because that's the way they responded. It's their thing. Like, why do you fight? Because of them, they, others, is how we typically answer that question. And what James is going to do is he's going to take that off the table and he's going to say, that's not why you fight. That's not why you have conflict in your life. It's not a them-they issue. The issue is actually in you. So it's not I just have too much drama. I got to get out of this group because these people are dramatic. I got to get away from this person. I got to get out of this job because they have issues there and I get sucked into it and it's just too much drama. If I get away from that, then I won't have that level of conflict in my life. And James is like, no. Find a new group. Find a new person. Find this same conflict. Why? Because it's in you. There's something inside of you that creates the conflict. There's a war on the inside, is what he says. Going on inside of you, there's something below the surface, and we are predisposed to fighting. There's something inside of us that kind of makes us straight at odds with each other. And he's going to tell us a lot about what that is. He's going to say that there's desires, there's passions inside of you, and there's passions inside of these people, and they are at odds with each other. They are competing often for the same things, which puts you at odds with each other, and you come into conflict because there's passions that drive you into conflict. Okay, there's an engine inside of you that's driving you along, and then you're running straight into somebody else. There's desires and passions that are underneath the surface that are driving you into conflict. But he doesn't just start there, and we can talk about that. We talked about it last week, that there are desires that we have, whether it's for a certain status, to be viewed a certain way, to be the best at our job, or to be the best parent, or there's some kind of identity or some kind of issue, and it's important to us. It drives our desires. It drives our lives. And when that's threatened, we talked about last week how we'll lash out at people with words. When our identity is threatened, we will lash out with every weapon we have, and most often really hurtful words, but sometimes even hurtful actions. And he goes as far as to say murder. You know where murder comes from? The same place as hurtful words, it just is amplified. So he's going to say the same issue exists inside of each one of us. There's passions and there's desires and they drive us, but that's not where it starts. The passions and the desires actually come from somewhere else. They're rooted somewhere. There's something that's at the base level, at the foundation. So how many of you guys have built a house? And by built house, I don't mean built it with your hands, because that's like probably nobody in here, right? If you have built a house with your hands, props to you. But that's not a lot of us. Maybe Bob Sullivan, possibly. Okay. So other than that, we've seen a house being built, or maybe you've been through the process with the builder where you've had a house built. Anybody? Anybody? Yes. All right. So you know how that looks like. You know, there's ground clearing, and there's like leveling of ground and stuff like that. And then they start putting something in the ground, and it's like the first thing that goes in the ground. It's a really important something. What do they put in the ground first? Foundation. Very good, very good. There's a foundation that goes in the ground. And when we think about our house and all the things that we hope and dream about it, at no point in that are we thinking about the foundation. It's like, I just hope the foundation's awesome. Can't wait for that foundation. It's going to be amazing. Now we're thinking about like how the walls are going to look and how much space we're going to have in this room. But like, but we're not dreaming about the foundation. But the truth is, the most important thing about that house, and whether or not it's going to stand the test of time, or whether or not it's going to have major significant issues down the road, is its foundation. And it is not a glorious or beautiful thing. Nobody's sitting there coming to show up and just watch that thing get poured. And they're like, well, maybe you did because you were super excited. But you're like, this is so incredible. I mean, that's not the part we're super excited about. But it is the part. It is the part that's the most important, because what lies at the foundation will determine if that house is going to stand the test of time or whether it's going to crumble and fall. And James is going to say there's something that lies at the foundation of you and me in our hearts. There's a principle, there's a premise that's our starting point. And how we, whatever we're building on here, is going to determine whether or not things are going to go well or things are not going to go well. And he's going to find that foundation in wisdom. And he's going to say that there are two types of wisdom that you can build your life on. And one of them is a godly wisdom, wisdom from above. And then he's going to say there's worldly wisdom, there's wisdom that's not from God, that's actually from below, that's from other places, and it causes all kinds of selfish ambition and jealousy and all these desires, and it sparks all these things. So we have to make sure that we're building on a right foundation, a solid foundation, because if you know anything about foundations, you have to go down into the ground. It's not just a concrete slab that's laid on top of the earth. You know, you have to dig it down. They dig down footers, and how deep those footers go is incredibly important. Because the idea is that you got to dig down until you hit like rock, or ideally, or maybe it's like solid, more solid ground, or something that's compacted that's not going to shift. There's some kind of ground that we got to tap into here. And if we don't go deep enough, and he's going to say that worldly wisdom, it sounds good, but it's not deep enough. Things are going to come and it's going to shift, and it's going to cause cracks, it's going to have major issues. It's not going to work in your life as a foundation. It has to be based on godly wisdom, or you will have inevitable conflict in your life. So let's talk about foundations. What is a godly foundation? Proverbs 1 says this, kind of just a start for what is godly wisdom. Proverbs 1 verse 7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So if you're going to talk about wisdom and knowledge, it's got to start somewhere. It starts with the idea that there is a God. And that's a big starting point, but I'm telling you, it's a major starting point. And how you answer that question is going to determine how you answer every question afterwards, because it absolutely matters. Because the truth is, if there is a God and he designed the world, then he designed it to work in a certain way, right? Which absolutely means that there is a right and a wrong way to live your life. And these days, that is a very controversial statement. Because it's okay for me to say, I have found a right way to live my life. And that's fine, everybody's cool with that. But once you say there is a right way for us all to live our lives, then you've stepped into muddy waters and people freak out. Well, who are you to tell me how to live my, you don't tell me how to live my life. You can live your life how you want, but there's not one way to live our life. But the Bible's going to say, yeah, there is, because it's absolutely necessary. If you believe in a creator and a designer, if God has created and designed the world to work in a certain way, and he created you to work in a certain way, that if you live in step with that, that things are going to go well for you. If you live out of step with that, then you're out of step with the way you were made, and it's going to go badly for you. Let me give an example. It's a little more visual. I've used this before, but let's say, you know, you order a chair, and you get that bad boy from IKEA. So it comes, you know, all kinds of parts and whatnot. And the idea is some dude designed it. Some guy, like, designed that chair, and the parts go together in a certain way to make a chair. And if you make it right, it works, right? Because it had a designer. And the designer had a design, which means it has to go together in a certain way. And so you get the parts, and you throw out the instructions, and you're like, I think I can figure this out. It's a chair. It's just a chair. So you're throwing stuff together, and maybe you end up with the chair, but maybe you end up with three legs on the bottom and one sticking off the top, you know, or some kind of weird, awkward kind of thing that's not exactly like a chair, but you've never seen a chair for some reason. You don't know that that's wrong. So whatever it is, you put together the pieces on your own, and you put together something out of those pieces, but it was not what the designer intended. And then you sit on it, and it breaks, and it falls, and you're like, this designer's terrible. How dare he design a chair that's so awful? Well, he didn't. He designed a chair that works exactly as he designed it, but you weren't using it as designed. You went your own route, and so you suffer the consequences. If there is a designer, there is a way to live your life that is right and in step with your design, and then there's a way to live that's out of step with that. And it will hurt, and it will lead to pain, chaos, and ultimately it will lead to destruction. So if there's a God, and that's a big starting point, that's godly wisdom, there is a God, and there is a way to live that is based on what he says is true. And if we're in step with that, then we're in step with ultimate reality. And that is godly wisdom. And then also, I'm going to follow it one step further and to say that godly wisdom also entails this, knowing that it is your joy that's at stake in terms of following God's rules. When God says this is the way you should live, it's not to restrict you or to cause you pain. It's actually to cause you freedom and joy, to lead you into the fullest possible life. That is godly wisdom. There is a God. There is a way to live, and that way will lead you to the fullest possible life. All right, and I'm going to sum that up with one statement that says, like, this is the bottom line premise of your heart, if this is what you're basing your life on. My life for you. Godly wisdom, my life for you. All right, it's not me advancing my agenda, my life for you. You determine what's true. It is your way that is correct and true. It is your way that's going to lead to the greatest possible life. And so I'm putting my life in your hands. I'm trusting you, God. But also, James is going to say, if you're living your life for God, that also means that you're living your life for other people. James is not going to let us get away with this kind of like religion that says, I love God, but other people get on my nerves, and I don't really want to love them. And James is going to say, the way you treat other people and the way you treat God are like so intimately connected. Your posture towards God and your posture towards other people are almost identical. So it's very important that we understand my life for you. The other way, worldly wisdom. And it's just the opposite of this, my life for me. And you will see this mess everywhere. And it's not like a new thing. I think we always try to think, well, it's just kind of a new, like we call it postmodern, or we call it like this kind of relative truth. But this has always been here. It's had a lot of different forms. But ultimately, there's two ways to live. My life for you or my life for me. My life for me has always been the default mode of our heart, that I live to advance my agenda. I determine what's true for me. I determine what's best for me. And if it's going to lead me to joy, it'll be because my heart, I followed my heart. I followed my impulses. And I guarantee you that that stuff that you'll hear all the time, just follow your heart. But there is no more sure way to get yourself into all kinds of stupidity than to follow your heart. Can I tell you that? That if you follow the impulses of your heart 100% of the time, you have no idea the wreckage you will leave behind you in the lives of everybody you care about and in your own. If you just follow the impulses of your heart, what a ridiculous thing that we have bought into, hook, line, and sinker. Follow your heart. Your heart's deceitful. It does not determine what is true. There are things that are true that exist outside of you and outside of your heart, and they do lead you ultimately to joy, and you stepping outside of that will lead to your hurt. But this is the way, this is, you know, my life for me, this is the way that the world is going to lead us. This is the way, the wisdom of the world, and it's going to be ultimately this, that there is no God. And so that's, you might say, well, you know, you don't have to necessarily say there is no God, but we'll get to that. But for the most part, it's saying there is no God. And there's no eternity. There's no like 10,000 years from now, what's going to be true. And it's none of that. It's just, I have what I have now. So I absolutely am responsible for this little thing. And I'm going to get as much out of it as possible, which means I have to live every ounce of this life for me and the advancement of my happiness and my agenda. Because I'm only going to get one life. You only live once. You got the whole hashtag YOLO. I'm going to do stupid things because I only live once. And I'm going to do hurtful things to other people because I got to look out for me, not for them. It's me and what I need, my needs above others. Because here's the thing. If there is no eternity, if there is no ultimate reality, then what possible reason could you have to submit your happiness to somebody else's? What possible reason would you have to lay down your rights to advance somebody else's cause? Why would you ever do that? And so we don't. And that's my life for me. All I have is now. If I get money, I'm spending it on myself. My relationships are for me. They're for my happiness. When they don't make me happy, I shut them down. And the Bible would call you a fool. Happy Father's Day, everybody. But I know it's harsh, but that's not me. It's the Bible, okay? This is what it says. It says that the fool says in his heart that there's no God. The fool acts as if there's no design and there's no right and wrong way to live. That's a foolish, reckless way to live that's going to lead to all kinds of chaos and destruction in your life. You cannot build this way because it is a fractured foundation and it's going to lead to all kinds of cracks in your walls and eventually the whole thing falls. It's huge. It's very important. My life for you or my life for me. And so I kind of said that, you know, and usually this is a person that says there is no God, but you can still believe in God and act this way, absolutely, and all of us do in various different ways at various different times. But James touches on that, and he says in verse 3, you ask and you don't have, or you do not have because you don't ask, but you ask and don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So you can still be functioning in a my life for me mentality and then bring God into the picture. And he says, you are asking God for stuff, but you're asking for yourself, for your own selfish ambition, for your own selfish desires. You're still in my life for me, and so God doesn't grant those desires. And that's a good thing, because if he did, you would destroy yourself and a lot of other people if he just gave you everything you asked for. We get so mad at God for not giving us what we ask for, and if he gave us everything we asked for, how destructive could that be? How destructive would it be for your children, parents, if you just rattled out everything they asked for? What kind of monster would you create? And so God does us grace by not giving us everything we ask for sometimes. But what happens is we bring God in as a means to satisfy our own selfish desires. And when he refuses to feed our destructive addictions, we bail on him. We say, well, you're not who you said you are. You're not good. You're not trustworthy. I can't trust you. I got to trust me. I'm the only one that's going to make my life better, my life for me. And here's the thing. And this is the bad news, is that we all start with a fractured foundation. God designed us for a my life for you foundation, but that is not where we begin because sin has entered the picture and we have all kinds of cracks up in our foundation, okay? So to various different degrees. And so some people are building completely on a my life for me mentality. Some of us have made a lot of progress through the redemption working its way in our heart. We've gotten a lot better, but there's still all kinds of junk in there and there's still all kinds of cracks and there's all kinds of fractures. And what we tend to do is spend all of our time painting the walls and spackling the cracks, resetting the doors every once in a while so the fact that the wall leans is not as evident. You know, we try to fix the curb appeal, but there's no work done on the actual issue because the issue is far deeper than we realize and it's far more substantial than we realize. So what do? Our problem, according to James, is that we have relational conflict, but the conflict exists because of desires, and the desires exist because of a foundation problem. But if we have a foundation problem, that it's bigger than us. You know, any qualified contractor will not tell you, you know how you fix your foundation? Get you a bag of Quikrete, go under the house, and you start fixing that bad boy. You know, no, you're not going to fix it yourself. You're going to have to call in something bigger than you, right? And I'm going to refer to Dave and Becky here. They sent me a picture of this because they have a sinkhole problem. Has anybody ever had a sinkhole problem? You might, and you don't know it, and that would be terrifying, okay? But here's the thing about a sinkhole. What basically it means is that underneath of your house, if you have a sinkhole problem, is that the ground is deteriorating, and there's a hole underneath your foundation. That's a big problem. And before you're like, man, they shouldn't have built there, we all built there. We live in Florida, okay? We are all built on a possible sinkhole issue. And the way that they found out, it's such a great story. So it's terrible for you guys. I'm sorry, but it's a warning for everyone. But they got a letter in the mail from their insurance saying that they were going to drop sinkhole coverage at this certain date. And they were like, well, what does it look like to have a sinkhole? We should figure out if we have a sinkhole before they drop our coverage. So they Google that mess or whatever they did, and they start checking down the list, and they're like, yeah, we do have that. We got that too. We have this too, and I think we have seen that too. We might have a problem here. So they make a call, and somebody comes out and checks it out and says, yeah, you're on a sinkhole. And eventually the house is going to, fall apart. And so it's a significant issue. And after years of working out litigation and whatnot with the insurance company finally sends out these guys, and they come in with this equipment, this heavy stuff, and they start pumping concrete, basically, down into the hole. Yeah, they've identified where the hole is, and they're going to fill up to make the ground underneath the foundation correct because it needs to be corrected. You know, there's a big issue there, but it's bigger than they could do on their own. And for us, we have a foundation issue that is far bigger than we could fix on our own. And before you jump in there with some spackle to try to clean it up, you have to realize that it is bigger than you. We need a different solution. And James is going to point us to our solution. Let's start reading in verse 4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? The solution is this, and it's an unlikely one, and you're like, where's the solution in that? The solution is that we have a jealous God. And that is so important to us. And it doesn't sound like it's an awesome thing, but let me tell you, it is our only hope, and it is a great thing. And so it starts off by talking about friendship with the world and enmity with God, and that's been misinterpreted, so let's deal with that, because some people have used that to say, well, you shouldn't have any friends that aren't Christians. Well, that would be ridiculous, because that would make evangelism impossible. So we got to take that off the table. We do want to have friends that aren't Christians. We want to have friends across the board. We want to have people, we want to have relationships all over the place, and that's a good thing. It does not mean that you can only watch movies that are made by like really low budget Christian production companies. That's not what it means. It means that you can enjoy movies, you can enjoy music, you can enjoy all kinds of things, but you have to filter it through godly wisdom. Because friendship with the world, biblically speaking, worldliness, biblically speaking, is not engaging in things of the world. It's being swept up in them, in the current. It's being taken to the value systems and the worldview and the wisdom of the world, letting that kind of sweep you along. It's that type of worldliness. And he's saying that leads you directly into enmity with God. It leads you in direct opposition to what God's doing in your life and what he's trying to build in your life, because he's building a foundation on me for you, and you're building a foundation now on me for me. And those things are going to be in direct opposition. And so how does he respond to that? How does God respond to a rebellious people who put themselves in direct opposition for his plans and are set on destroying what God wants to do? He responds with jealous, passionate love. And that should be staggering. I think jealousy for us it rubs us such a terrible way, and we don't have time to get too far into that. It's its own message, but let's just say something quickly here that the jealousy of God is good news for us because it means something very important. It means that God doesn't view us the way that often we think he does. We typically think of God in like an employer-employee relationship, right? Like there's rules of conduct. He has a great retirement package lined up for us, an eternal retirement package, and that's great. But in order to attain that, we want to do well. And so there's going to be like, here's your job description. Here's all the things that you need to do and the things that you need to not do. And there's performance reviews. And you're basically, our relationship with him is based on what we're doing, what we're not doing. And there's like, well, that was pretty awesome, but this was really terrible. this is really terrible. And then, you know, and then this guy told me that you did this. And then we, you know, and so we had this relationship that's based on various different rules and how well we're obeying the rules. We have this employer-employee relationship, or maybe it's like a king-servant relationship. And on some level, that's right in terms of authority. In terms of your place and God's place, yes, he is over you and he has authority over you. And that's one part of that that's correct. But the part that it misses on is that the Bible more often talks about God's relationship to his people as a wedding illustration, a wife and a husband. It uses family language. It uses relational language. And in this passage, he starts off by saying, you adulterous people. And then he goes on to say that he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. And that is a beautiful thing, because what it means is that God made you for himself for a unique and very intense relationship with himself. And when we give ourselves to other things, it doesn't just, we're not just breaking rules when we sin, we're breaking his heart. He yearns jealously. He is a passionate lover of your soul. And to watch you destroy yourself will fill him with all kinds of anger. And some of us have been blessed enough to have God jealously rip things out of our hands. And while it hurt at the time, it was ultimately what was best for us, is what our heart needed. We needed to be brought back to him because our hearts were made for him. And God's jealous love means that he pursues his people into the deepest rebellion. How does he respond to our rebellion? Verse 6. But he gives more grace. That's a sentence. That sentence kind of blew me away, because I'm like, what? But he gives more grace. More than what? More grace than what? And here's the thing. More than you need. More than you could ever run out of. More than the depths of your rebellion could require. He has supplied more grace. Ephesians 2, verse 7 says that the God's grace is immeasurable, so that the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace. He has immeasurable riches of grace. Chapter 1, verse 7. We had an issue with this, right? Okay. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to our needs. That's not what it says. It doesn't say according to how much we need. It says according to the riches of his grace, which we just learned were immeasurable, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. It's saying that God doesn't dispense grace based on need. He's not sitting there like a bank, and you're like, hey, I need this much grace today. Here's my withdrawal slip. And he's like, I think I got that. We can give that to you. We get a little bit more grace. Don't ask for more tomorrow, okay? Because we've already given a lot of grace to you this week, and so there's like an allowance situation. There's no like grace dispensed on need. There's grace expense and lavish abundance. And he says there's no way you could outrun it. God will always give more grace. More grace, more rebellion, more grace, more brokenness, more grace. There is not a foundation that is cracked or bent or jacked up enough that could ever outrun the grace of God. It's not a close race. It's not a photo finish where you're like down to the wire and God just edges you out, just enough grace. It's never that way. It's never that way. He gives according to the riches of his grace. So we talked about sinkholes, we talked about bad foundations, and how really our only hope is a jealous God who can come in, and even in the midst of our rebellion and enmity against him, that he can repair and desires to repair those broken places. Only he can change those foundations, which leads to the altering of our passions and desires, which ultimately leads to relational conflict becoming far less and far more manageable. But that's not something we can do to ourselves. It's something that God has to do in us, because when we are rightly related to God, and James is going to be all over this, when we are rightly related to God, then it puts us in right relationship to other people. And C.S. Lewis said it like this. He said that if you're right with him, you will inevitably be right with your fellow creatures, just as if all the spokes of a wheel are fitted rightly into the hub and the rim, they are bound to be in the right positions to one another. So I'm talking about like a wheel. Like I put one up there so you can see, like if the spokes are hooked into the hub and the rim in the right place, then all of them are actually going to line up with each other exactly as they're supposed to. And in the same sense, if you are rightly connected to God, it will put you into connection with others. So that's got to be starting point. Before we start talking about how to deal with our relational conflict, there's a lot of things that you can do to deal with surface level stuff, but if you really want to get down and dig into where your relational conflict comes from, it's got to be this deep foundation level stuff, and that has to do everything to do with your relationship with God. And if you can put that right, then it puts the other things right. It moves the passions and desires so that your relationships can be right where they need to be. So how do we get that? How do we attain that? How do we do it? Is it just like, God, I need my foundations fixed? Well, yeah, part of it. But it doesn't just stop there. So how do we, what's our response? Verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Happy Father's Day again. A cheerful, encouraging message today. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So what's our response? It's humility. That sounds simple. It's actually probably the hardest thing you'll ever do in your life is going to be the struggle to be humble, truly humble, which as James defines it, is submitting yourself to God. It is my life for you. I'm letting go of control. It's not my life. It's not my way. It's not my desire. It's you. It's my life for you. And if we do that, it will put us, because I think we have a false idea of humility. We tend to think of humility as some kind of like really shy, weak, passive kind of person that's just like, well, you know, I don't have a lot to offer. I'm just whatever God wants to do, I don't have a lot to offer. I'm just not that substantial of a person. And that is not a humble person, biblically speaking. That's actually a different form of pride. What we're talking about here is something completely different. It's going to take more than just shy, awkward passiveness to submit to God and therefore to resist the devil. Because he says this puts you in resistance to the devil. And some of you guys, as soon as I read that word and now that I'm talking about it, you're like awkward because you're like, oh, you know, isn't that an old idea? Old school, archaic. Kind of ideas, devil. And let me tell you, if you just open your eyes and you take a look at what's going on in the world, you have to acknowledge there is a strategic plan and war against humanity. It is not random. There is a strategic war against humanity, and it is incredibly destructive, and it is very cohesive. It is not random. I do believe we have an enemy. Absolutely. I 100% affirm what the Bible says, that there is a devil. And when you say, I'm not going to live my life for me, I'm going to live my life for you, you are in opposition to him. You are resisting, and it will be difficult. Because let me tell you, my life for me is not our idea. That is the devil's idea. He's not trying to get you to live your life for him. There's very few people in this world that are like, you know what? I just feel like I want to live my life for the devil. I mean, they're out there. They're out there. Some weird guys out there. But like, it's very few. Very few. And that is not where most of us are in danger of. What he's going to be fully content with is you saying, my life for me. Because that is 100% on board with his plan. It puts you in direct opposition to God, in direct confrontation with other people. It will lead to all kinds of chaos and destruction, exactly what James is talking about. And that, if you're going to resist the devil, you cannot come at him with a weak, awkward, passive humility. It's going to be strength. It's going to have strong confidence. C.S. Lewis said this, Mere Christianity again, humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. He just hits it on the head there and just says, like, it's not thinking yet that you're just this weak person and you don't have anything. He's like, no, it's not thinking less of yourself. It's not low self-esteem. It's self-forgetfulness. It's actually having such a confidence in God's evaluation of you that you're not worried about trying to secure your status through other things. You're not worried about trying to one-up other people all the time. You're not worried. It's those things that put you in conflict with others. You aren't in conflict because you're not worried about those things, because there's already a confidence in God's evaluation of you that in Christ, I'm blameless. I'm spotless. I'm a child of God. I have, honestly, you are tapped into power beyond your belief, which you've ever imagined. You have all these things in your corner that you aren't needing to fight for all these things because you have these things. You have already, there's a confidence, a quiet confidence that puts you in an ability to relate to other people where you don't have to fight and compete. And that's humility. And it involves confession and repentance. And as all those things that we read, where he talks about cleansing your hands and mourning and weeping. And let me tell you, this is part of it. If you've never seen your sin for what it is, if you've never seen your rebellion against God for what it is, then I doubt that you've ever experienced grace. It's part of it. There's going to be a time where you see, and probably a lot of times, where God gives you the sight to see how wicked your heart is and the destruction that you've caused. And there's a part of your heart that just cries out, I can't, oh my God, what have I done? And you see the destruction and you see what your hands have caused. And he says, that's part of it. There should be mourning and gloom, but we don't live there. As Christians, we're not called, again, we're not called to just be these sad, awkward people that walk around just down on ourselves all the time. That's not Christian life, because godly repentance or godly sorrow is for a moment, but it leads to joy and freedom. Now, worldly sorrow leads to death, and you can stay there forever, just down on yourself and low self-esteem and just such a, you know, driving yourself down by the things that you've done wrong. But that's not godly sorrow. Godly sorrow leads to repentance, which leads to freedom, which leads to joy and life and vitality. So it's not marked by somebody that's just broken and defeated all the time. That is not what we're talking about here. But there is time for confession and repentance and honest evaluation of where my life is, where my heart is, that painful work that we were talking about the Spirit having to do in our life. So as we kind of wrap up, this is it. If there's going to be any forward movement in our life in terms of relational conflict, we have to dig below the surface. And below that surface, you'll find all kinds of desires. And then below that, you're going to find, is it my life for you or is it my life for me? And that's where the work needs to be done. But thank God we have a jealous God. The band's going to come out and we're just going to close out with one song, but let's pray. As they do. God, we thank you that you haven't abandoned us with all of our sinkhole issues. When things come in and undermine the shallow foundations that we've put in our life, God, that you can come in and you can repair. God, we need you to repair. We have no hope apart from you. That has to start with a renewed relationship with God before it can ever lead to renewed relationships with others. And God, it has to start with you. I pray that in this place you would do that work right now in the hearts of men and women, some who have never called you Lord, who have never submitted their life, they've never humbled themselves before God before. I pray that they would today, that they would seek salvation in Christ and they would find it. And for those of us who have trusted you, but God, we are in the struggle. We feel the conflict of the war underneath the surface. We feel the war of our desires against the desires that you're putting in us. We feel the tension, and God, that it's we're exhausted, we're tired. God, we ask that you would just infuse life, that where there's fractures in our foundations, you would fill those things, God, that we would humble ourselves, humble our hearts to receive the grace that we need to move forward and to have repaired lives. We thank you for the strength that you offer, and we thank you for Jesus for making this at all possible. It's in his name we pray.